If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 25, I want to consider verses 4 through 10. The sermon title is The Shame of a Shoeless Man, Deuteronomy 25, 4 through 10. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is treading. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and to take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband has refused to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, "I do not desire to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, "Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." Well, the shame of a shoeless man. One might think that I wanted to do a sermon about that famous occasion in 1919 when the Chicago White Sox conspired to fix the World Series, and a number of them got banned from baseball for life. And we remember one of the team members was famous Joe Jackson, also known as Shoeless Joe. But if that's where you thought the sermon was going, you would be wrong. We're not talking about Shoeless Joe Jackson. We are here to learn something a little bit more about this occasion where the sandal is removed. But I wanted to start by looking, and I purposely included verse 4 in the reading here because I believe the first point we need to understand is how verse 4 is handled in Scripture. And the point I want to make from verse 4 is the first point of your outline, which is that sound scriptural interpretation requires the right application of law principles. Sound scriptural interpretation requires the right application of law principles. This command to not muzzle the ox, when we go to the New Testament, we find the way the apostle uses this, and Christ uses this law, and how they are viewing the right interpretation of this law. I want to give those texts to you. We'll go through these pretty quickly, but we want to learn how it is that the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ used this law, how they applied it to various circumstances. The first text would be 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, where Paul instructs young Timothy with these words: "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the labor is worthy of his hire." So Paul uses two texts, one of them, Deuteronomy 25, 4, to justify the paying of the clergy on that occasion. You notice how Christ used this when he sent the disciples out in Matthew 10 and verse 8, where he commanded them to heal the sick, raise the dead, clean the lepers, cast out demons. "Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or your money bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff." And he says, "For the worker is worthy of his support." In other words, as you go out and minister, you are worthy of receiving some income from that. In Galatians 6, Paul teaches this same principle. One who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So if you're being instructed by the word, there should be a payment to the one who is teaching. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 14, we read these words. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in the right, share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that the one who performs sacred services eats the food at the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directs those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So you see, this text is used to justify the wages of those who are getting their, who are laboring in the gospel. And again, I'm not choosing this text because I want to come and give you guys a guilt trip that I'm not getting enough and champion my cause up here, but we're working through Deuteronomy. But this is the way the New Testament interprets that text. And so what we're learning from this is the text is not in and of itself the whole picture. God's not just worrying about oxen, that they would get some food, and doesn't care about sheep or the mule or the donkey that's doing the labor, or man who's doing the labor. Paul's argument is from the lesser to the greater. There's an application here that God has given us a principle in his law, you shall not muzzle the ox. And if God is concerned about oxen, how much more man, who is of greater value, as we read in Scripture, than the sparrows, he is of greater value than the animal kingdom. And so if we're going to learn from God's law, we have to learn how to read and apply that law and those principles that are implied. So the two things we can take away from Deuteronomy 25:4 is that, first of all, that God has concern for the animal kingdom, that we're not to be a people who abuse the animals, that they're not there just for us to disdain and abuse them. But on the other hand, we're not to exalt them above humankind. You know, we live in a day where it seems most people would rather die for a drowning puppy than for a human being, because animals have been exalted to the level of humanity. There's another view that man is just simply the highest and most complex animal there is, which again is a farce, that man uniquely is in the image of God, and the Bible treats him with that unique character. And so simply because man is above the animals does not give man the right to abuse or mistreat the animals. The second principle that we get from this is that people are to be fairly compensated for their labor. So this idea of having slaves that labor without any compensation would be refuted. I think the communist mentality and structure of payment, where everybody just chips into the big pot, and oftentimes those people that are working the hardest are not honored for their hard labor, and it rewards those who are lazy, so that that people are fairly compensated for their labors. And so this is what we're seeing. Now, if we take that background to the application of God's law, understanding how we're to do that with all the law, then when it comes to this next section, verses 5 through 10, we want to consider what is actually going on in this levirate marriage, and then later how to apply that. So let's first of all understand what this law is concerning the levirate marriage. So that'll be your point two, the law concerning the levirate marriage. And as I had mentioned here, we're now turning to, I think in verse 5, we begin now where Moses is expanding on the 10th commandment. And we know that the 10th commandment has to do with not coveting your neighbor's wife or home or anything that belongs to your neighbor. But I think what we'll see as we go through this is that this law really has more to do with positively protecting all that is our neighbor's, that we are to protect and watch out that his property, his family, his economic well-being is his by right, and it should be left unmolested. And further, it requires the protection of our neighbor's good for the benefit of their posterity. So this is what we're going to be looking at. And in verse 5 and 6, we have not only the definition to what a levirate marriage was, but the reason why God gives this law. Notice in verse 5, the definition is when brothers live together, or you might think in the same area, and one of them dies and has no son, and I think there the idea of son has to be child, understanding of child, and we'll get to that because when we deal with inheritance, that daughters are entitled to an inheritance if there were no brothers. And so we would say dies and has no child. Okay, then continuing with the text, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man, but her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of husband to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume his name, the name of his dead brother, and then here's the reason attached, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And so now, as we look at this levirate marriage, I believe God has given this levirate marriage because this is tied to the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate, if you're not familiar with that language, is in Genesis 1, 21 through 33 primarily, where God has made man and he gives him certain tasks, how to exercise dominion in this world. They were to be fruitful and to multiply as part of that dominion mandate. They were to exercise dominion over the creatures, to cultivate that garden, to till it. And then Adam was to name the animals. And so there was labor to be done. And this was before the fall. And so we see this idea of raising families is a very important aspect. To be fruitful and multiplying was something that God has never rescinded in the New Testament. And man, as he was to work that ground and employing the resources of God's creation, that they were to prosper themselves, to improve their family, to make society better, to honor God, and to prosper under God's lordship. And so this idea of this levirate marriage was to keep that principle going and to keep it within the family. The second thing is that the levirate marriage was tied to the principle of inheritance. That the children were to inherit the property. In fact, God condemns those who will not leave their children an inheritance. It was a blessing to have an inheritance. It was a way to honor God. And we know that the daughters, as I mentioned, were able to make an inheritance, to receive an inheritance if they didn't have a brother. So that son really needs to be understood as child. And we notice how God is cursing those by removing their inheritance or taking their inheritance and giving it to another was a sign of a curse. So when you read, for instance, just down a little further, we'll be looking at this verse in a week or two. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 25, we read, "Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives to you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So God strips the land from the Amalekites and gives it as an inheritance to the Israelites. And it was a curse to the Amalekites to have that inheritance stripped from them. So we see the levirate marriage, there is a preserving on in God's blessings to pass that inheritance down. Thirdly, this levirate marriage is tied to the preservation of the family name. Notice in verse 6, "It shall be the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." can remember how important the genealogies were in the Old Testament, how God wanted that family name to be carried on. It was something they had to show when Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding the temple. They had to show that they belonged to the community, the covenant community. It was the right to be a part of that society. And so the family name was to continue. It would be a shame to let that name disappear from the records. And you might remember how we saw this this Levirate principle brought out in terms of Onan. You might remember where Judah had got Tamar for his son Ur. And Ur being a wicked man, the Lord takes Ur. He doesn't have any children. So he says to Onan, go in and take Tamar as your wife and raise up an offspring for your brother. And remember how in Genesis 38, he spills his seed on the ground as an act of defiance that he did not want Tamar. And remember how God took Onan because of his sin. You see, it's actually in Genesis 38 that principle of the levirate marriage actually occurs. Before Deuteronomy, and is something that Moses is giving further legislation to what is already preserved for us back in that history. So Onan was taken because of his wickedness in not being willing to carry on the brother's family line. Now, what I see is that levirate marriage was really an insurance policy that God has given to his people to preserve a family's fortune as well as their fame or their reputation, if you want. And that may seem really archaic for Pastor Dave to come up here and sort of bring out this principle, because it seems just so archaic, so out of date, so old-fashioned. But what I want you to go away with today is, if we understand the right application to the levirate marriage, I think you can see how, if we had the intent of this levirate marriage in our society, what blessings might come. When you think about how a government can, by a policy of theft, erode our own estates. And it happens in every secular government where the people suffer and governments prosper, no matter what form of government it is. Until America has a government that honors God. And as we get more and more secular in our culture today, we see government growing, inheritance taxes coming in that rips compromises or erodes the inheritance. Just wages is a discussion today. But excessive taxes that eats out our substance. I love the language of some of the Declaration of Independence, where the charges against King George, one of them is stated this way, that he has erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. You ever look at what happens in probate? How much it costs to take and settle one's estate in the court system? The probate lawyers get so much because they have perfected a craft of how to make the process so long and so miserable that you can't ever get any real accomplishment, but just micro steps each time you go to court, and you end up losing the estate. So I could go on and on with this. So again, this section is not about theft or adultery when it comes to coveting your neighbor's wife or their house or anything. We're not dealing with covetousness in the sense of you are thieving it or that you are committing adultery by coveting the wife, because that would be a repetition of those commandments that we've already addressed. So here I do believe he's breaking into other ground in terms of that coveting, and that is that protection of the estate and so forth. I think there can be applications of the seventh and eighth commandment, but here a nuanced focus. So It would be a shame to shun the responsibility of preserving your brother's estate or family by coveting it or by way of corporate involvement where you conspire to do that, government or different institutions. Okay, so that's what's in the levirate marriage. Now, the third thing that we wanted to consider today is this biblical recourse for the spurned widow. When one refuses to marry the widow, she was entitled to have her case adjudicated. We see this in verses 7 through 10, where she goes to the gate, to the elders, and she brings her case before them. Here she is trying to bring some godly wisdom, second witnesses, that the counsel of many that would bring pressure to her negligent brother-in-law. And she's not relying on her own judgment or her own devices, but she brings to bear the pressures of the legal system. So she's also then entitled to show some disgust, which is rather interesting. If he were persisting in the sin, the woman could give visible expression to in the presence of a watching public as stating that she believes her brother-in-law is a disgraceful, despicable covenant breaker. And I would argue that case, first of all, from this sandal that is taken from him. It would be indicative that he is not worthy to walk in public, or more importantly, that he does not have the dignity of one who has an honorable contract, that he's broken covenant. Part of that argument is going to come from a passage like Ruth 4:7, where we read that this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and he gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel, that when you entered into a contract, you gave the other person the sandal, as if, you know, you have those little coins that you friends each have half, and you kind of marry the half, and okay, look, you know, we're friends because these two match. So that pair of sandals would be the matching pair to both sides. They both had an interest in the covenant that was signed. So if a man's walking around with only one sandal, you'd ask, oh, well, what was your deal? What did you just enter into contract? Well, actually, it was dishonor. It was taken from me. It's not that I gave it willingly, but it was taken from me. And so he would be degraded in the eyes of the public as one who would mock God's will. And second, there was this spitting in the face. Now, we recently considered Miriam when she had been struck with leprosy because she had proclaimed herself as a prophetess. And you remember how God had instructed Moses on that occasion, where he said, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? And so being spit in the face was one that was a very humiliating thing. I remember seeing that 1983 movie Bad Boys, and now we've got Bad Boys 2 and 3 and so forth. But I remember one scene that just took me aghast when Sean Penn goes into prison and they give him his clothes and he has to walk this gauntlet of prisoners. And they're all just spitting on his face. And I was just like, that is just so disgusting. And I thought to myself, what would it take me? How much would it take to pay me to do that scene? And I thought, then I'd certainly have to put in my contract that you only get one take because I'm not going to do that one again. But what did he, you know, what was his contract for that? It's just really a humiliating thing. I remember my brother, Russ. My children can attest to Uncle Russ. Russ was just a pill of a brother. He took great delight in pummeling his younger brother and with repetition and with great frequency. But I was always willing to just sort of turn the other cheek and just bear up under it and put up with it. I was smaller than him and not nearly as ornery. And so I put up with an awful lot. But I remember one occasion where we were having a block party. All of the neighbors were around, and Russ on this occasion had been, you know, giving me a bad time earlier in the day. And then now that he had a watching public that could see this, he just thought it would be really cute to make an example of his younger brother of what a, you know, softy he was or something. And I remember I just did not have time to cool off from the morning pummelings, I guess. And I went flying after him with arms a flailing, kind of like a Ralphie hitting Flick in the Christmas Story. I was just wailing on him. And I'm chasing him down the block, and all of a sudden he just stood his ground. And I remember we faced off one to another. It was kind of like the battle of the OK Corral. Okay, he's just looking at him, what are you going to do now? And I just spit right in his face. And I remember the sense of satisfaction. It was like, that was worth everything I ever received from you. And even the pummeling that I took about 3 seconds later, as he was so outraged at me. But man, it was just such a shame, you know, to be spit in the face like that. And, you know, when I think of what this woman is doing to her brother-in-law who will not raise up a family, to be spit in the face, what a humiliating thing that would be. And dear ones, if I can get you to think about some of this and see there's a lot of practical stuff that we can expand upon and under, you know, ferret out a little bit more. But I think you ought to think about this spitting in the face thing. When you ponder what Christ did for you, and just one aspect of his humiliation in this world is not only to get beat up and mocked and ridiculed and lied at, lied about, slandered, but when they spat on our Lord Jesus Christ. What a shame. What humiliation to be spit in the face. And Christ endured that for us. But you know, to say it like that really doesn't cover it. That he endured the spitting. You know, a text that just about brought me to my knees this week as I was thinking about it was Isaiah 50 and verse 6, where we see something of the heart of our Savior. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who would strike me, and my cheeks to those who would pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. As we read of what the Messiah would do for us, that he willingly took spitting in the face from a bunch of sinners and rebellious people because he loved us enough to go through that on our behalf. The shame that a shoeless man has is bad in this world. To be a covenant breaker, to bear the shame of having your sandal removed because you will not be faithful to what God has called us to. But how much more a shame that our Lord Jesus Christ should be naked, not merely shoeless, but naked and nailed to a cross for our sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, would you be glorified, and may we be mindful that the inheritance that we have is far greater than any earthly inheritance in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was the one who became not only shoeless but naked for us, who bore the sins, bore the punishment of the sins that we have committed. Please, O Lord, give us grace to know Christ and to know his saving mercies more fully. We ask your mercies upon these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.